God's final word in the book of Hebrews. And we're looking this morning at the superiority of Jesus. That is the emphasis of this very first chapter. And we want to read this entire section again from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. Because I think that's the section. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through chapter 2, beginning with ending with verse number 4. This is the English Standard Version again. So if you'll follow along. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, now listen to this, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is right now. Talk about superiority, right there it is. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's His preposition here. His proposition, excuse me. This is His proposition. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into, firstborn here is not a reference to His order of birth in the family. It is a reference to His primacy. He is the firstborn of all creation. So when He brings the firstborn, the one who is prime over everything, has the primacy over everything, into the world, He says, "Let all the angels worship, let all God's angels worship Him." And of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. In other words, they do His bidding. That's the point here. These angels who are worshiping Him are also serving Him, doing His bidding as winds and flames of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom." Wow. Angels are serving, but the Son is ruling. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." There's not a king like You. "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment." See the contrast there? Like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. "They will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years have no end." The cosmos. And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, what we've heard. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, we need to understand this word salvation. I'm not going to deal with it so much this morning, but we need to understand that this is not just asking Jesus into your heart. So, kind of a salvation that now I got my name on the eternal roll book and God has to save me no matter what I do. No. Salvation involves the whole gamut of what God is doing in and through His people, from redeeming them and forgiving them, establishing them, using them as they serve out and the Lord, and to escape the great judgment that's to fall upon the whole world. And so, in a sense, he's saying to these believers, 70 AD is coming up very quickly. And if you go back into the Judaism that you think will keep you safe from persecution, you're just jumping from the frying pan into the fire. You are neglecting this great salvation. It was declared, he says, at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And that's the reading of the Word of God. So this morning we need to look into this. I saw this quote I thought very appropriate. Jesus Christ Himself is the final exegesis of all truth. He is all we need to know about God. Ian Thomas, a British brother. So for introduction, let me explain a couple of things here. There are truths in Scripture. I'm learning this. I'm learning that we're surface people. We just kind of float around on the surface. But there are truths in Scripture that run much deeper than mere surface reading exposes. And therefore, we need to learn to seek God's face for wisdom to understand the whole problem and the purpose of God to fix that problem. This is what Hebrews is really about. And this is this first chapter is dealing with these various things. And so the first century readers, I think, understood far more of what Paul was addressing them in the Hebrews than we do. Why? Because we have sort of bobbed to the surface and we're not really, really too interested in what's down there. It's what's below us, you know. We do not and cannot, because we've been intentionally dumbed down by the enemy. Years in our educational system have taught us a view of the cosmos that is different from that was understood by those contemporaries of Paul when he wrote to them the book of Hebrews. And we'll notice some of that, but particularly tonight I think I'm going to address more of that. This dumbing down of modern Christians involves two things, two areas. First, most are ignorant of the true history of the human race and how that history affects the purpose of God in salvation and restoration. We have one idea of how things began and how they progressed, and it, I think, is a whole lot different from what we have thought originally. And the second thing is, most are ignorant of the theological framework that defines salvation in Christ, what God is doing. And so in Christ's incarnation, His suffering, His death, His resurrection and exaltation, and what all of those things do or have reference to with respect to the salvation that He is working with respect to not only us, but to all of creation, the whole of creation. So these facts then will become apparent as we take the first verses of Hebrews 1 apart. So let's get into the text itself here, his superiority explained. First of all, in light of John 14:28, and let me read that for you. In John 14:28, Philip asked the Lord to show him the Father. If you would just show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And in verse 28, it should be verse number 8, not 28, 8. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And let me also read here verse 28 of, that's probably where I got the 28, 1 Corinthians 15:28. John 14:9 and 1 Corinthians 15:28. Notice verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And these two in our text that we're looking at here will lead us to ask this question: is the Son superior to the Father? I thought Jesus was God. And if he is God, then he's equal with the Father, right? And then why do these texts seem to tell us that he's not equal to the Father, that he is somehow inferior to the Father in some way? Well, we need to answer that. And I believe the answer to that is we don't understand what the reference is. It's not to his essential being. That's not in question here. It's his office as Son, what he is doing under the will of God. For the Son is indeed equal to the Father. But he is also serving the Father. That should tell us something. Jesus Christ is God. But he's not so fixed on himself and his ascendancy that he didn't, when he came, take a towel and a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples, and then told them, "You to do the same thing. You, if I, your Lord and Master, can do this, so must you." He's referring to his office, not his essential person. Excuse me. The book of Hebrews then primarily represents the Son as the Christ or the Messiah, the sent one, as he serves the Lord in the will of God in the capacity of this Christ, this sent one. And it is in this sense, see, all the apostles are sent ones, but Christ is the true apostle. He is the great apostle. And all the other sent ones serve this Christ in his being sent. So it is in this sense that Hebrews regards him, the incarnate man, Christ Jesus, superior to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Aaron. The Son, then, as God, is not an issue here. It's not trying to prove it, or is it dealing with it? It's rather dealing with his office. The reference to his being begotten can be confusing there in verse 10, because it's a quote there from And I can remember back in my seminary days even debating guys over what this verse meant. Psalm 2 verse 7 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And there are two senses in which this can be used. Some of the scholars in the past have taken this to refer to the eternal generation of the Son. And if you want to read very interesting exposition of this, read Jonathan Edwards' little treatise on the Trinity. It's not easy to read, but it's very interesting in its explanation of the eternal generation of the Son. How God could be one and yet have three persons. And that, we believe, is a fundamental truth, which we will not in the least way back away from. God is one and three. Three persons, one essence, one God. And so how then is the Son eternally generated? But I don't believe in Psalm 2 that that's the reference. Now, I don't think it's the reference at all. And it's about His coming into, it's not about His coming into existence, but about His coming into the world. That's the difference. And I see this because of the term begotten has reference to the decree in verse 6, just above it. When God looks at what the kings of the earth have set themselves to do. Oh, I think that Psalm 2, there's a whole lot that we see in Psalm 2 that we don't think about because we don't understand it. The kings of the earth have set themselves. They have taken counsel. They've laid a plan. They've plotted out together how they're going to throw the king out of his office. How they are going to disrupt God's plan. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. And he declares his decree. He said, "Here's my decree. This is it. The eternal God has decreed a decree. And the decree is, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I would believe without a doubt that the book, the term Zion is a reference to the people of God, which are his heritage. It's not a reference to the mountain on which Jerusalem is placed and on which the temple is located. I think it was located there at one time, but the Zion has a much greater and broader reference. And here it is, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," God says. And so the reference, "You are my son, today have I begotten you," is a fulfillment of that decreed declaration. How can he set his king upon his holy hill? And who is the king that he's going to set upon his holy hill? That's the question. And this is the answer to it. "You are my son." So the one who is begotten is already my son. My son. You are my son. So today I have begotten you. I am going to allow you to enter into the world and be incarnate as a man. And being as a man, you are going to become my king. And you're going to become my king through a process of suffering. You're going to suffer. And you're going to bleed and die. But you'll be raised again and exalted and seated at my right hand. That is what it's all about. Wow. So the begetting then has to do with the Son's qualification for His kingly rule. He has to be made a man. The Son has to become a human being. And we see that regularly here in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14. Which says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And let me read on. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? The children of faith. It's the children of faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then go to chapter 5 and notice verse 5. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See, God appointed him to this position so that through obedience he might accomplish and perform the will of God in rescuing a people for his name. So in Acts chapter 13 and verses 26 through 33. Another lengthy, fairly lengthy passage, but let's look at it. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. That's the people that Hebrews references there, see? And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There it's quoted again, see? So in this begetting, the Father also appointed him heir of all things. He sent him and commissioned him. Appointed here, I think, is more, could be more understood as a commissioning rather than an appointment as such, but appointments and commissions go together. He's the heir of all things, then, according to verse number 2, then having a name or a reputation. And what's his name or reputation? Well, three things. First of all, as agent of the creation of all things. He appointed the Creator to take care of the problem. This is amazing. The one who made it all is going to fix it all. Number two, as projecting the image of the Father in his person. Jesus is going to complete what Adam failed to do. Adam was created in his image, and Adam failed that image in his sinfulness. Jesus is the true image of God, and therefore the great and second and last Adam. He is the very image of the invisible God. And I think that's the point here. That's the emphasis here. He is, Jesus Christ is indeed the image of the invisible God. Then number three, as upholding the universe by the word, the rhema, of His power. You know what? This universe is held together by not the Logos of God, but by the rhema of Christ. He spoke it into existence, let there be light, and He holds it in existence and function by that same spoken word. You want to know the power of the spoken word? There He is, right there. But why did He say this? Because in this reputation, we see the power of His word. That's why He says, God spoke through the prophets, but God has spoken in these last days through His Son. And that word that's spoken ought to cause us to really seriously and deeply think, what am I doing about it? If He holds together the universe by the word of His power, what does He have for me by that same spoken word? This appointment then of the Son requires something that He must accomplish regarding the purpose for which the Father begot Him. Notice verse 3b of Hebrews 1, verse 3b. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. How did He get this more excellent name? By making purification for sin? And by making purification for sin, the Father raised Him and exalted Him. This is the point. In His obedience, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He was obedient unto death. See? So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone for whom He died. So this tremendous truth, see, is then carried out in verse 10. For it was fitting for that He for whom and by whom all things exist, who made all things and who holds all things together by the word of His power, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That just blows my mind. The Creator and Sustainer of the universe came to, as a man in order to learn to suffer. And He suffered for my sake. He suffered so that I could have eternal life, who had said no to Him and rejected Him and preferred sin to obedience. That just... just amazing. Jesus earned His superiority, having become much superior as the name inherited. Beware the error of Philo. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who really did not believe in Jesus, but he did see something great in Jesus, and so he called Him the Logos of God. After the Greeks, and the Greeks spoke of the Logos of God. And we confuse that because we read John 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But you see, the devil likes to corrupt the truth and distort it and bring it into error, and that's what Philo did, and we have a lot of that going on even today in occult and mystic religion. What we have then is that Jesus is a mere reflection, refulgence of the Father. He's like the sunbeam that comes from the sun. And I've heard Christian preachers emphasize that truth. Jesus is like the sunbeam from the sun. He's just like the sun, only he's the sunbeam radiating from the sun. That's dangerous if you're not careful. So the response of Jesus to Philip's question can be misunderstood also in this regarding, in this, if we do not regard the fact that when Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and he wasn't speaking of his office there, he's speaking of his essence. I am God, come in the flesh. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at me, because I am an exact representation of the Father. I'm not just a sunbeam from the Father. I am the Father standing here in the second person. And I don't know if you quite understood all that, but that's important. Thirdly, the comparison of the begotten Son to the prophets and the angels is worthy to consider. First of all, notice, both prophets and angels function in a similar way. They are servants, ministers. But even Jesus said that he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So in one sense, he does function in this way. But in another way, he is completely different. He's completely different. Prophets and angels are functioning in that way, but the Son is King and Lord of all. But how did he get that position? See, this is the point that I'm trying to make. He gets the position of King and Lord of all because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came as a servant, made in the likeness of man, suffered as a man, and then died. And when he died, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, and every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So now let's consider his superiority in purpose. The Lord had a purpose in sending him, and he had a purpose in his obedience to be exalted. So there are 7 direct quotes here from the Old Testament which demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angels. There's 7 of them. I thought it's very significant. 7. The number of divine perfection. Psalm 2:7, 89:6, and 26:27, 97:7. Psalm 104:4. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and finally Psalm 110, verse 1. The 110th Psalm is the most quoted Psalm in the New Testament. The 110th Psalm is clearly a messianic Psalm because Jesus said so. We know that David is the author of the 110th Psalm because Jesus said so. He quotes it in his own ministry. So these 7 Psalms illustrate how all the prophets point to Jesus as God's solution to the cosmic rebellion. Why does he spend so much time on angels? Because his readers understood the cosmic rebellion. We don't. We hardly think of angels. We don't think of angels very much at all. Secondly here, Christ is the final revelation of God's truth, both spoken and realized, underscoring the truth that Jesus is the name above all names. You listen to prophets, you listen to angels, but you better listen to the Son. Secondly here, these quotes show the relationship of the Son in 4 areas. This, to me, was particularly interesting as I meditated upon it and, and consider them. So the first area is the relationship of the Son to the Father, which we see in verse number 5. And where he said, to which the angel said he at any time, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you, and I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So here is the relationship of the Son to the Father, which speaks volumes. If the Son has this relationship to the Father, this is what the Jews couldn't understand. So they rejected Jesus. And he said, if you reject me, you reject my Father too. Because if you had known me, you would have known the Father. And you claim to know the Father, but you don't know him. Because if you knew him, then you would also receive me. See, there, that's the... Then we have the relationship of the Son to the angels there in verses 6 and 7. Of the angels he commanded, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels, you have a responsibility to worship the Son. He's not lower than you. He is the Son, and you are to worship him. And then the second, you are to serve him. He makes them ministers, winds, ministers, flames of fire. Then the third area is the relationship of the Son to the cosmos. He's Lord of all. He created all. It all exists because of him, which we read there in verses 8 through 12. Rather lengthy passages from these Psalms. And then fourthly, the relationship of the Son to his enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Here's a very interesting truth. In the ancient world, and even in the modern world, in the Middle East, to show a person the sole of your foot is the height of in an insult. God says, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. So they have to look at the sole of your foot. The footstool of your feet. Wow. How's he going to do it? Through the church? He's seated at the right. He's seated. The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not doing it. The Father's doing it. How's the Father doing it? Through the church, his body. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Huh? So then number E, verse 14, then caps the comparison where the Lord, Christ is the Lord, while angels serve for the sake of the saints in Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying God has exalted the Son, but and what's the angels' part? They're still ministering to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit his salvation. You need to believe in angels because they're working for you. They are working for you. So these quotes then challenge the wavering Hebrew reader to realign his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you're suffering. It's hard right now. But do you understand what's ahead? Do you understand what God's doing? And then you need to bow back down before him and say, Jesus, you are Lord. And I'm nothing. And I am committing myself to you again. I am surrendering myself fully and completely to your Lordship. There is no uncertainty of God's planned outcome. It's declared over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament that God is winning. It's declared over and over and over again in the New Testament that God is winning through the Son. There's no uncertainty about God's planned income. We kind of, and this is one of the areas where I rejected dispensational theology, because dispensational theology in effect says we're losing, it's getting worse and worse. And man, it's going to get so bad, one of these days God's going to be forced to take us out of here because it's getting so bad. So the rapture. And then there'll be tribulation. And then, but, you know, there might be a few left, you know, those left behind. So then Jesus is going to come back and he's going to try to straighten it out. But then there'll be a final rebellion after Jesus has been here for 1,000 years, and that will be a great big mass of people from every nation coming against him, a mighty army. You know, it's almost defeatist from the get-go. When my Bible tells me we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's no uncertainty about it. And the book of Enoch, the very first verse of the book of Enoch, it's not scripture, but it states it very clearly that it was written for a remote generation that would of a tribulation in which God would remove the wicked and the ungodly. The Bible says it's not God's not going to take the believers out of here. He's going to take the ungodly out of here through judgment. And that's what Jesus said too in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Leave them alone. Let them grow up. There's weeds in the church. There might be weeds in this church. I don't think so, but there might be. The devil sowed the weeds. And they look like the wheat until the time of harvest. And then it's very evident that they're not. And when the judgment comes, he's going to send his angels to pull out the weeds first and throw them into the fire. Then he'll harvest the wheat and garner it into his barns. See, there's no uncertainty with respect to God's planned outcome. And then B, indeed, the whole scripture affirms that the Lord's Christ is victorious and all his enemies will be utterly vanquished. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's complete and utter subjection. Listen, kings of the earth, you rulers of the people, you're going to be put under abject submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your rebellion now, the nations are raging, the kings of the earth have set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords asunder, let's throw off their restraints. Ah, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Thirdly, the saints will also share Christ's victory, which they experience through their endurance by faith. See, that we believe in the doctrine of endurance, perseverance of the saints. We earn our victory by persevering. But it's not us. It's the power of God in us that enables us to persevere. Not our resolve or strength. Because I don't have any. He has it all. So fourthly, the focus of the superiority of the Son over the angels was also intended to assure the reader that the angelic rebellion will end in the final judgment. False prophet and the Antichrist are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They don't have a chance. Lucifer's craft and deception cannot thwart the power of the Almighty. We're warned against it. Don't be deceived. But it's not deceiving the Lord. His work through the kings of the earth will be no match for the enthroned Lamb and His triumphant church. And finally, let us notice here His superiority in judgment. The emphasis on Christ's superiority highlights the first warning. And this is where we come into the second chapter. We've been talking about all of this in the first chapter. Now it's going to be applied in the second chapter, the first four verses. Therefore, he says, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So the saints' neglect of the final message, that is, not listening to the Son, who is superior, is then contrasted to Israel's disobedience to the angel's message on Sinai. And this is what's interesting. We never read in the book of Exodus that the law was delivered by angels. But that notion is supported by several New Testament texts. Our text right here. If they didn't listen to the angel on Mount Sinai, then and also then in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Read that one here real quickly. Acts 7 and verse 38, Philip's speech to the Jews, and he got stoned for it. They didn't like this message at all. In verse 38 it says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, received living oracles to give to us." And then in verse 53 as well, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Angels gave it to you and you didn't keep it. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Galatians 3 and verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, it's interesting. Josephus also explains that in his Antiquities, chapter 15, 136. Just an aside here. But think about that. Angels brought the law. They refused the law, and they were punished for it. So the Hebrew writer of the Hebrews says, "Of how much sore punishment do you suppose he be thought worthy who has refused the Son?" The consequences for Israel's neglect and disobedience was a just retribution. The multiplied jeopardy awaiting those who turn away from the Son, while left to the imagination, he doesn't explain what it will be, must certainly be avoided. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Secondly, the message declared by angels proved it was reliable, as evidenced in the judgment that followed. I think that the point that he's making here is they got carried away into captivity. The northern kingdom got carried away into captivity and obliterated. The southern kingdom got carried away into Babylon. And they, although they returned, they were never accorded the status they had before. And now they have rejected Jesus Christ. They're going to be obliterated by the Romans. And this judgment is certain. So the warning is, says this, the message declared by Jesus was confirmed by witnesses, those who saw him after his resurrection. I believe that's the point. They witnessed him after his resurrection. They're the first apostles. They're the gospel writers. God himself then supporting their testimony with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts from the Holy Spirit. If God gave that kind of testimony, how in the world can you neglect it? How can you turn away from it? The serious nature of Christ's final warning, final words then calls for every reader then to pay much closer attention to what we heard. Universal declaration of the certainty of Christ's conquest. He's put all things under his feet. Negatively, we must not allow ourselves to drift. And boy, that's the danger. We get so involved in our worldly activities, our everyday routine, that we drift away from the truth. We don't pray. We don't read the Scripture. We don't spend our time meditating and thinking upon these things. We drift away from it through neglect. And then secondly, there's the active participation is required, for the alternative is just retribution. Drifters and traitors are turncoats. Don't do it. Father, thank you for the truth clearly set forth here in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And right now He's seated at the Father's right hand. We, Lord, bow the knee to Jesus, for one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, we want to bow now so that we might be accorded the privilege of ruling and reigning with Him forever. For if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Father, I ask You by Your Spirit to make us, this people, this church right here, a powerful soldier of Jesus Christ, that we may serve Him with reverence and godly fear. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.